During his earthly ministry, Jesus frequently told his disciples that he must go up to Jerusalem. He had to go. And he told them what would happen to him there. That he would be arrested, that he'd be turned over to the Gentiles, the Romans, that he'd be tortured, that he'd be crucified, and that he would be raised on the third day. But for some reason, they had deaf ears, and they either didn't or couldn't hear or believe what he told them. Perhaps they didn't want to. I don't know about you, but I know for me, we often don't want to believe things that we don't like. We don't want to hear things that we don't want to hear. But nonetheless, what he told them was true enough. Now, as we know, Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a perfect and sinless life for 33 years. He fulfilled every law that God ever gave without sinning even one time, even though he was tempted in every way, even as we are. But even with all of that, there was one more thing that Jesus had to do. He had to go up to Jerusalem. Why? Why did he have to do that? Why did he have to go up? And there really is only one purpose, and that was to die. It was foretold in prophecy. He had to go up to die. But ironically, his death would come only after a great celebration over him as King and Messiah. And that celebration is what we call Palm Sunday and what we celebrate today. Now, for centuries, the week between Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday has been called Holy Week, and for good reason. In fact, this period of time is so important that 24 chapters of the Gospels are dedicated to it. And that doesn't include the chapters describing the resurrection and then afterwards. 24 chapters. It's pretty important. And about half of that are dedicated to just the last night. It was this 8-day period, a little less than 2,000 years ago, that God's plan to redeem mankind from the bondage of sin in this life and the penalty of eternal hell came to its culmination and its completion. And it was near the end of that week that the most important event in all history took place. And since we're not going to be meeting here again as a fellowship until next Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, I thought to spend some time this Palm Sunday morning, giving a brief overview of the events of that incredible week. I'm going to pause for a minute and just remind those of you who perhaps haven't been here before, you'll notice I don't use another word to talk about Resurrection Sunday, because that name is a pagan goddess, Astarte. And I don't see any reason to put rolling eggs, hunting for candy, jelly beans, bunnies that lay eggs, and the worship of a pagan goddess. I see no reason to associate that with our Lord's resurrection. Just why you won't hear that word. Now, the week began with our Lord Jesus Christ entering Jerusalem on a donkey, according to prophecy. And he was receiving the adulation and the worship of multitudes as the Messiah of Israel, coming to his people. This was the fulfillment of a prophecy in the book of Zechariah, the Old Testament prophet, in chapter 9, verse 9 of his incredible book. We read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And just to mention something we talked about a couple of years ago, in that time, when a king would enter a nation, especially the capital city of a nation, he would come in one of two ways. If he was coming in peace, if he was coming as a friend, then he would come on a donkey. He would ride on a donkey into that city. If he was coming in conquest, if he was coming after he'd victoriously overthrown that nation, he would come riding on a white war horse. So I think it's very interesting that here we see our Lord coming into Jerusalem on a donkey. But later on in Revelation 19, when Jesus returns for a second coming, he's coming out of heaven on a white horse. Just a little side comment there, a little cultural insight. You know, for 3.5 years, up to this day, this Palm Sunday, Jesus had been teaching about the kingdom of God. He'd been performing miracles over nature. He'd been healing incurable diseases and conditions. He'd raised several people from the dead. He clearly referred to himself multiple times as Yahweh. He delivered numerous people from demons, and he endured the vicious attacks and the attempted entrapments of the evil and the jealous religious leaders of the Jewish nation. And yet, it was not until this day, what we call Palm Sunday, that Jesus would allow himself to be publicly honored and celebrated as Messiah, with crowds rejoicing and yelling, "Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh." Only on this day. Let's read the events of that day. I'm going to be in Luke 19 here for a moment, beginning in verse 29. We read, "And it came to pass, when he came near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road." By the way, also palm branches, which is where the name of this day comes from. "Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of Yahweh, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" It's interesting, anybody who has been to Israel probably remembers a part of your tour, as it was for mine, was taking that walk from the top of the Mount of Olives and coming down that path that Jesus took and coming down. And it's amazing, even as you're walking down that path and you're walking down into the Kidron Valley and you see the Temple Mount across to the west, there is this joy. There is this sense of rejoicing, and people are singing, and they're singing hosannas. It just comes to the faithful as we do that. Interesting, though, in their praise of Jesus, the crowds were quoting Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. It was a well-known prophecy of the Christ. And this allusion to a messianic psalm drew indignant, angry resentment from the Pharisees, who were also witnessing the event. So we read, beginning in verse 39, "And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" In other words, They're rejoicing in you as Messiah. You got to rebuke them in this. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. How many of us have heard a teaching on this verse where the teacher stops and says, golly, I wish they would just all shut up for a moment then so we could hear the stones crying out, right? Now as he drew near, this is a very poignant moment. This is a day of celebration and rejoicing, but I want you to note what happens to our Lord right here. As he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. He's weeping because he knows that the nation, and especially the city, they are rejecting their Messiah. Now this day they're celebrating, they're making all the hosannas, but we know what's to come. And he knows that they've rejected him as Messiah. They like a party, but they don't know. And he says, in this your day, again, he's referring to this, a very specific day. He calls it in that verse 44, he says, because you did not know the time of your visitation. He's telling them, he says, you'll be destroyed. And it was breaking his heart. He was weeping as he knew what was to happen to Jerusalem and the Jewish nation. See, this your day and the time of your visitation is the exact day, as we talked about earlier, according to God's prophecy from Daniel 9. And if you'd like to get the specific information on that, you could look at that in our Palm Sunday message from 2015. I'll give it in detail there. He said, but they didn't know. They missed their day. And what's really pathetic here is that the experts of the scripture, their scribes and Pharisees, their professional theologians, they didn't know this day. Or if they did, they didn't care. They should have known. It was their responsibility as leaders of the nation to know this day. But they were grossly irresponsible, and they were selfishly focusing only on this man, Jesus, who threatened their pompous elite position. And they were not at all concerned about God's plan or about God's truth. They didn't understand, or they certainly didn't care one whit about Yahweh, about their God, nor about his incredible, his wonderful, eternal plan to bring salvation to mankind. They had no faith. They were fakes. There's nothing unusual about them, of course. We've always had that slimy crowd, and unfortunately, they're able to get immature and undiscerning people to believe and to follow them. They did it then, and their counterparts in the church do it today as well. So they opposed Jesus. And the next few days will show an incredible mixture of ministry and teaching by our Lord, with evil Satan spawned plotting and attacks by the Jewish leaders, along with wonderful teachings and ministries by Christ. Here are some of the things that happened in the days between those two Sundays. Just a few. they'll be familiar with you, I hope, at least most of them. Jesus went into the temple courts with a whip, overturning the rip-off merchants, their tables, and loudly proclaiming that the temple that should be a house of prayer had instead been made into a den of thieves, he called it. They were making faith an excuse for profit. Sound like anything familiar today? Another thing is he taught quite a few parables that week showing the difference between faithful and unfaithful people. Some really great teachings. He avoided several traps from the Pharisees. They were trying to trap him into, if he said one thing, the people would hate him. If he said another thing, he would be violating God's law. They tried to trap him multiple times, including the one where he ended up saying, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's. I think that's particularly appropriate right now as we're entering into this end of the tax season here in America, when people whine and complain. Jesus has a pretty good answer for that. Another trap that they set was when the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who was caught in adultery to Jesus. Interesting, they didn't bring the man. But he wouldn't be fooled, and instead of condemning her, Jesus challenged them with their own sins. And he forgave the woman. He also had an interaction with the Sadducees, this elite political party. And he proved them wrong because they had a very strong disbelief. They didn't believe in angels, in heaven, or in the afterlife. And he had a pretty strong conversation with them, proving how wrong they were. Jesus taught that the greatest commandment is to love Yahweh your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And he even added that the second commandment was to love your neighbor as yourself. And then, as you might recall when you read that, he says afterwards, he says that all of the law and the prophets, the entire Old Testament, hangs on those two commandments. That's an amazing statement. He had several extended confrontations with the Jewish leaders, including one long one where Jesus went into great detail about their hypocrisy and their sin, proclaiming woes upon them. When we read that, we just read on through, but that was a very, very strong, harsh condemnation. And when you consider that it's coming from the lips of our incarnate God, it was very, very serious. Very, very serious. Also, Jesus gave an extended teaching during that week on the end of the age, the end times, the great tribulation, his second coming, when he will judge the nations. He gave that teaching on the sheep and the goats, where those who claim to be his followers will be separated into the genuine faithful and the false. And the plot to kill Jesus came to a head with Judas, one of the 12, secretly going to the chief priests and agreeing to betray Jesus for 20 pieces of silver, which is the Old Testament price of a slave. Of course, many more things happened that week, but second to the crucifixion itself was that event we call the Last Supper, that incredible night right before he was arrested. Now, when I say the Last Supper, most of us think immediately of, okay, on our every third Sunday, For us in this church, we celebrate communion, what we call the Last Supper, and it was when Jesus shared the bread and he shared the wine, proclaiming the new covenant in his blood and telling his disciples to continue celebrating his sacrifice, quote, in remembrance of me, he said. So it was to commemorate and remember what he did. But that wasn't the only thing that happened at the Last Supper. The Last Supper was an incredible time. In fact, about half of those 24 chapters are dedicated to that night. It was after passing out the cup and the bread that Jesus took off his robe and he wrapped a towel around himself. And the God of the universe got on his knees before his disciples with a pan of water. And he washed their feet. He washed their feet. And when he had done that, he asked him, he says, do you know what I have done for you? And he told them, what I did you do? What he was doing was he was giving the ultimate teaching, visual teaching, great object lesson on what it means to be a servant leader. Other times he said, he would be first shall be last. So in Jesus' system, if somebody is to be a leader, he must be a servant. He shouldn't go walking around all pompous, looking down on people. Quite the opposite. You see, washing the feet of somebody, and in those days they wore sandals. They were walking around in dirt and mud all day. So we're talking about washing feet. We're talking about some pretty grody stuff. And in those days, the only person who would do that would be the lowest slave of a household. That's who would wash the feet of the guests as they would come. And here Jesus did that himself as an example. I remember in the early years after Pia and I were saved, the church that we went to had what we called a Maundy Thursday service, Thursday night service, which commemorated the Last Supper evening. And at that service, not every year, but sometimes, there would be a time when we would have a foot washing. Now, for some people, that's kind of, people kind of look up their nose at that, and that's kind of weird. And, you know, knowing it's coming, everybody, of course, washed their feet and made sure they had clean socks on before they came to church. You know, that's how we are, right? But to have the pastor of this fairly large church and the assistant pastors, to have them, and then all the home fellowship leaders, to go and to do what Jesus did, to wash the feet of the people that they served, was quite a lesson, quite powerful, really quite wonderful. It's something that I really wish Christian leadership today would take a fresh look at. By the way, there's a great book by a man named Gail Irwin where he takes this image and he goes into detail studying it, and it's his study on leadership, and it's called The Jesus Style. And if any of you are interested, it's a great read. It's a great read, very biblical, and it's based on this image that Christ did that night. Then Jesus also, he taught the coming and the work of the Holy Spirit, something that had barely been mentioned before in his ministry, because the Holy Spirit, he told them, was to come to replace him in their lives after he had gone. And he told them that the Holy Spirit would even come to be within them, to indwell them and to empower them forever. It was that night that he taught his disciples about what you and I experience today, and the church has for all these centuries, is the coming and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Jesus also told them, he didn't pull any punches. He told them that just as the world hated him, so the world will hate them, and they shouldn't be surprised. Another lesson for us. I find it interesting to see Christians acting all abashed and, oh, how could that happen when somebody speaks against them? Folks, our nation is dedicated to the evil world. Of course they're going to speak against Christians. And because Christianity is the only genuine belief system in existence over time anywhere, all the false religions, all the pretend religions, all the false gods, those are fine. But Christianity is the one that hatred is focused upon. And we shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised because the world hated Jesus and still does. Now, because Jesus had talked about him leaving them, and there was an interaction where they asked where he was going, and he said, where I'm going, you can't come, but this and that. But they were getting pretty upset. So Jesus gave them, this is a beautiful section, he gave them his peace. He said, peace give I to you. Not as the world gives, give I to you, but peace give I to you. That wonderful, supernatural, inner deep peace that cannot be gotten from the world and that does not depend on circumstances. In fact, very often that peace comes in contradiction to circumstances. We can be in the middle of horrific circumstances and yet still know the peace of Jesus Christ. Jesus also made it clear that the only way to the Father, the only path to heaven, the only way to eternal life is by faith in Jesus. There is no other way. And that truth, that fact, is probably what angers the world more than anything else. Because everybody wants to do it their own way. Hey, I want to do it my way. I'll be a good person. I'll be good. God will let me in. No. Doesn't work that way. This is the only way. Jesus said it. He says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He doesn't say I am a way. Like we often hear in the Eastern religions, there are many paths to God. Lie. It's not true. When Jesus spoke about being abandoned, Peter foolishly claimed that he would never turn away from Jesus. And Jesus predicted that he would, in fact, deny him three times that very night. And then near the end of the Last Supper, right before they left the upper room to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed an extended prayer. It's called the High Priestly Prayer. He said it audibly. I find this interesting, so it could be heard and remembered, at least by John, who recorded it, and we have it as chapter 17 of John's Gospel, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. It's interesting. It's an intense look at communication within the Godhead, between God the Son and God the Father. In there, Jesus prays for himself. He prays for his followers, and he prays for all believers of all time, including you and me. And of course, we witness Jesus talking about and identifying his betrayer, Judas, who left the upper room to betray Jesus, which he would soon do in the garden. The events and Jesus' teachings that night has been called by students of Scripture the Upper Room Discourse. It's an incredible study, and one that we will examine in detail when we get to chapters 13 to 17 of John's Gospel. Now, when the Last Supper was over and Jesus had prayed his prayer to the Father, the first of two, actually, Jesus and the 11 disciples left the upper room. They crossed over the Kidron Valley to the east of Jerusalem, and they went to the Garden of Gethsemane, the Garden of the Olive Press, which is on the western slope of the Mount of Olives. This was a place where Jesus had often gone with his disciples during the 3.5 years of ministry, whenever they were in the area of Jerusalem, usually around the feasts. It was a common place for travelers to camp out during the feast days when the city itself was so packed and there was never rooms to be had. So they went there often. And it was known, among other things, among other people, it was known by Judas as a common place where they would go. By the way, at the time that I was blessed with a trip to Israel, my pastor, Skip Heitzig, took a couple of us, and we snuck out of a meal, and we went walking rather quickly through the old city of Jerusalem and past the western wall and went out one small gate and walked down and across the Kidron Valley. We passed Absalom's temple and Zechariah's, and then we walked up, started walking up the Mount of Olives, and there was a wall, about 5.5 feet high, maybe 6. There was a wall along the side, one side of the path. And all of a sudden, Skip, who's about 3 inches taller than me, or 2 anyway, all of a sudden he looks around and he hops over the wall. So we did too. We went with him. We walked about 10, 15 yards into this area. And he said, "Sit down." And we're all sitting there. And he said, "Okay, Larry, where do you think we are?" I looked where we were. I looked across the valley back over to the Temple Mount. And I said, "Skip, we're in the Garden of Gethsemane." And he said, "Yeah. Let's pray." And we had about 2 hours of doing nothing but just praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. For me, it was the highlight of that trip. It was just an awesome time being in that same place. Olive trees all around. It's still the Garden of the Olive Press. Those olive trees live a long time, and they produce a long time. Okay, on the way, as they were going across the Kidron Valley, looking back up behind them, the disciples commented to Jesus about the beauty of the temple, how awesome it was. But his response was simply to predict that before long, it would be thrown down, and not one stone would be left atop another. And then once they got to the garden, Jesus took his inner circle of disciples, James and John and Peter, took them aside with him to pray. And then after he left them at a certain spot and went a little further to pray himself. Another prayer with his Father, but this one quite different. This is that prayer where the human Jesus sweat drops of blood and fervently begged the Father to release him from what he knew was to come. But as you know, Jesus ended that prayer with that perfect statement of submission, where he said, "Yet not my will, but yours be done. That model statement that has been used over the centuries by so many Christians when we pray and we ask God to do something that we would like him to do, but we need to respond or to finish that with it. Lord, please do this, and yet not my will, but yours be done. Because we don't ever want to pray outside the will of our God. He then returned to Peter, James, and John, and as you know, he roused them from sleeping. And he turned around to see Judas leading a crowd of soldiers with clubs and swords and torches, then coming to kiss Jesus. When Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Wow. What irony. Betrayal in the form of friendship and affection. Then Jesus went and he approached the mob that was coming towards him, and he asked them, "Whom are you seeking?" And when they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth," his answer was, "I am." Now, in your Bibles, you might have the word "he" after that in italics. It's in italics because it's not in the original. Jesus didn't say, "I am he." When they said, "Who are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth," he said, "I am." He spoke the covenant name of Almighty God. And they were blown back and fell to the ground by the force of that name. I think they might have figured it out. The power of the name of Yahweh. But then he allowed himself to be arrested. As you know, there were those who wanted him to use his powers to fight back. And he said, "You know, I could call 12 legion of angels." But he knew that wasn't God's plan. That wasn't God's plan. As he was being arrested, Peter flailed out with his sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, a man named Malchus. Jesus then just deftly put the ear back on and miraculously healed the man. I've got to wonder. I can't wait. What do you think Malchus thought of Jesus after that? As Jesus was taken away, the disciples scattered. Though we know that John and Peter followed somewhat at a distance. And a young man named John Mark, known by Mark as the author of the gospel in his name, but he was a young man at the time, and it was probably in the home of his parents where the upper room was, that where Jesus met with his disciples that night. John Mark was out there. Evidently, he'd been following Jesus and the disciples, and he was out there just kind of wrapped in a light sheet. And when all the hubbub was going on and the disciples were running and Jesus was being arrested, well, somebody grabbed John Mark, and he just let him have the sheet he had wrapped around. He just streaked out of there. He mentions that in his own gospel. It's kind of interesting. Jesus then went through several illegal trials with false accusations. He was shunted back and forth between Caiaphas and Annas and Pontius Pilate and Herod, until finally, by the next morning, he was condemned, and a terrorist named Barabbas was set free. I also wonder about Barabbas. I wonder if he was ever aware what he thought of Jesus after that. Now, on Palm Sunday, the crowd yelled, "Hosanna, Hosanna." But now a crowd yelled, "Crucify him, crucify him." Folks, it probably was not the same crowd of people. I know you've heard the sermons like I have about the fickle crowd. One week they're saying this, the next week they're saying that. And that's okay, but I think you look at what was going on, it wasn't the same crowd of people. Because the chief priests, they have gathered together a bunch of people early in the morning to be there as a crowd before Pilate, because they were putting political pressure on him. So it probably wasn't the same group of people. So Jesus was condemned. He was horribly beaten, tortured, pulled out his beard, put that crown of thorns, and the thorns were about 2 to 3 inches long. I've seen them. I've had them in my hand, the thorns that grow in that region. This crown of thorns, and jammed it on his head. They mocked him. They spat on him. And they forced him to carry that heavy crossbeam from the Antonia Fortress to Golgotha. Though somewhere along the way, the soldiers drafted Simon of Cyrene to help him. Evidently, Jesus was so beaten that he wasn't able to even hold the crossbeam. And that around 9 o'clock in the morning, Jesus was crucified between two thieves. The crosses were about 6 to 7 feet high. There was a little clump of wood nailed on towards the bottom. So when they crucified the victim, he'd put his feet on that. They would run one spike through both ankles sideways like this, and then one spike through a wrist here and through here. And he'd be like that. He'd be on that little thing so he could push himself up to breathe. And then he would drop back down. But when he was down, he couldn't breathe. So he'd push himself back up against the spike. Agony. And they did that. They put that thing there so that a prisoner could keep himself alive, sometimes for days in suffering. The study of the physical crucifixion is a pretty incredible thing. Those crosses, by the way, like I said, they're only 6 to 7 feet high, because the prisoner would be bent at his knees. And unlike what Hollywood says, the Hollywood picture in that nice old song, "On a Hill Far Away." Well, these crosses were not on a hill far away for the drama of Cecil B. DeMille. They were as close as I am to Moraima, right next to the busiest road in town, so that the people who were going by, going back and forth, would be face to face with the people who were being executed, the people who were suffering. The Romans were very good at that. It was a good deterrent against rebellion and crime, and that was their purpose. So they didn't put it way up hidden where somebody could hide like we do today when we have executions. Now, these are very, very public and very much up close and personal. Jesus hung on that cross for about 6 hours. And during that time, we know he said several things, and there are some wonderful teachings on the sayings of Jesus from the cross. He was also mocked as he hung there by the monsters who had had him murdered. And interestingly, I want you to note this. Jesus refused to drink a liquid that they put on a sponge and put up to his mouth. He refused to drink a liquid that would have reduced his pain. It would have numbed his pain somewhat, but he refused it. He refused it. You see, Jesus needed to experience the full extent of the torture, because he was dying for the sins of all mankind, and that payment had to be complete. As we said, the physical pain was excruciating, but folks, the spiritual pain was even worse. For the first and the only time in all eternity, past, present, future, God the Son was separated from God the Father. Jesus even screamed that when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting the scripture, but experiencing the separation from his Father. They had known close, deep, intimate love for eternity. And now it was ripped. By the way, when people talk about what is hell like, that's a pretty good first picture. It's the separation from Almighty God. Along with being separated from his Father, after living an absolutely perfect, sinless life, Jesus experienced every sin ever committed by every human ever to live being dumped upon him. As we're told in Scripture, as he became sin for us, so that we might be able to benefit from and become the righteousness of God in him. So he became sin for us so that when people would come to faith in him, we would receive his righteousness. And he was abandoned by all of his disciples, except John. He was abandoned by his closest friends. They'd all gone into hiding for fear that they'd be arrested next. Then there's this very interesting picture. While he was on the cross, Jesus also made sure that his responsibility to his mother was taken care of. As the oldest son of at least five children that Mary and Joseph had, four that Mary and Joseph had, one that Mary and the Holy Spirit had. As the oldest son, Jesus would be responsible for his mother, since his stepfather Joseph by that time was probably gone. Now, normally it would just go to the next oldest brother, in this case probably James. But you see, at that time, when Jesus was crucified, his brothers, James and Jude and Simon, his brothers didn't believe in him. In fact, they mocked him. They wouldn't believe in him until after the resurrection. So while he was on the cross with John the apostle standing there, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." He wasn't saying, "Look at me, Mom." He was saying, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." And he gave responsibility for caring for his mother to John the Apostle, even from the cross. For the last 3 hours of the cross, the sky became very dark, supernaturally dark. And when Jesus died, at about 3 o'clock, there was an earthquake. Tombs were opened, and the thick veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Each of those is, of course, a teaching in itself. Joseph of Arimathea, who was a member of the council, but also a secret follower in Christ, and Nicodemus, who Jesus had had that nighttime interview with back in chapter 3, those men got bold enough at that point to go to Pontius Pilate, and they got permission to take Jesus' body. And they did so, quickly prepared it, partially anyway, for burial, and they got Jesus' body into a new tomb before sunset when the Sabbath would begin. Some of the women who had followed Jesus, they watched, and they saw where he was entombed. That's important because one of the false stories that would come out later is that, oh, they just picked the wrong tomb when they found an empty tomb, which is ludicrous. Then they all went home. The women, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they went home because it was the Sabbath. In the meantime, the Jewish leaders who had had Jesus murdered, they arranged to have the tomb sealed with a guard placed before it. And there was nothing recorded about anything happening on the next day, the Saturday. Now, folks, that was an incredible 7-day period. From Hosanna to crucify, from donkey to tomb. So very, very much happened in those days. And so much was said and taught by our Lord. So much of our Christian faith is wrapped up in that 1 week of human history. And it started with Jesus getting onto that donkey on that first Palm Sunday. For the first time, allowing himself to be proclaimed Messiah. Now, it'll be another week before we celebrate the resurrection. And during that time, I encourage you to find those sections in the four Gospels that detail this last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. And for your help, I've written them in your bulletin for you, so you don't have to worry about how to find them. And then maybe take some extra time this week to read those sections slowly, maybe even praying them. Meditate upon them. Discuss them with friends, with family. And remember that Jesus had to go up to Jerusalem, as we said at the beginning. He had to go up because his most important work, to die for you and for me and for the world, had to be accomplished. I would also suggest and I'm sorry that we cannot provide this because we just use this room on Sundays, I would also suggest that during this week, find a good church that has maybe Maundy Thursday evening and Good Friday services. And go and celebrate, commemorate those days, those events. And if you would, read the text, read the scripture first. So when you're walking in, you have that fresh in your mind. And then next Sunday, which happens to be also the third Sunday of our month, along with a special message on the resurrection, we will also celebrate the Last Supper. Heavenly Father, we once again thank you for all that you do and have done for us. We thank you, Lord, for recording and protecting the history for us of the events of that most incredible week of all time. Father, we thank you. We thank you now, Lord, for what we know occurred on that final day, when according to your plan and according to what you and the Son and the Holy Spirit had planned from eternity past, when God the Son, our Lord Jesus, was slaughtered on that cross in our stead so that we wouldn't have to. Lord, the depths of your love are impossible to fathom. So all we can do is humbly just fall before you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.